Well, if you would turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians, we're starting a new study, and I'm, you know, changing gears from Nehemiah to 1 Thessalonians, from Old Testament narrative to a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It can be a bit of a gear change. You kind of have to retool your mind and learn to ask some different questions. But as I've been studying this book, I'm excited for the message. So today is going to be a little bit different. I thought we could tackle the entire chapter. It's only 10 verses. But, you know, when you start a book that Paul has written, he's written it to a church. It deals with people living in a particular place at a particular time. So we're going to look at a few verses in 1 Thessalonians, but we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts as well to learn about the people, to learn about the place. These were real people just like you and me. Paul and his missionary team were real people just like you and me. They were called of God just like we are. They're walking in faith. It was a struggle. It wasn't easy, but there were high points as well as low points. And it's really important, I think, that we discover the backdrop of this letter. And it's not just Paul's coming to Thessalonica in Greece. It's the entire missionary journey that he was on. And this was just one step in it. So one step along the road of that missionary journey. So as we look at our passages today in 1 Thessalonians 1, as well as in the book of Acts, we're going to learn something about encouragement. Because when Paul writes to this church, if there was ever a perfect church that Paul wrote to, this might be it. But it wasn't. And you've heard the advice, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because you'll ruin it. And that rings true. No such thing as a perfect church. But of all the churches that I think Paul encountered, you know, you would think the better a church is, the less he writes, and the worse it is, the more he writes. When you compare 1 and 2 Thessalonians to 1 and 2 Corinthians, that might be true, but that's not necessarily the case. But there really is something special about the church in Thessalonica. It was different than a lot of the other churches. And we're going to discover that. And yet when Paul writes to them, since there's no glaring major problems that he's addressing like he did with the church in Corinth or the church in Philippi or the church in Galatia, he is able to take some time just to kind of, he's cataloging in his mind, here's the short time I had in this church, but what did I not get to explain to them? What do they really need to know? So if you could have that coffee hour with Paul and say, Paul, these are the things. What are the things that I really need to hold on to as a believer, or we as a church? What do we need to really get a grasp on? 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians is a great place to go, because almost every major doctrine that Paul ever touches on, he briefly hits it in 1 Thessalonians. It's almost as though he's like, hey, remember this, remember this, remember this. Hold on to these things. So that's one aspect of it. But let's start just with a word of prayer. Usually I read the passage first, but let's start by committing our time to the Lord, and then let's dive in to this word of encouragement. Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your great love that you have for every single human being that you have created, every single person who has been conceived, who has been born, was designed by you, purposed by you, made for relationship. So Lord God, we want to relate to you more. We want to hear you more this morning. We love your word. We love the fact that you have communicated to us, not left us alone in this dark world, but you have called us to yourself. So continue to call to us this morning as we read your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Thessalonians starts with this opening statement, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. It's similar to a lot of other Paul's writings, but there are some distinctions. This is perhaps the first letter Paul has written. It could be a close tie between this one and the letter to the church in Galatia, the book of Galatians. It's written around the years 51 to 52 AD. Probably not even 20 years, maybe perhaps 15 years after Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. This is written on, Paul is still on his second missionary journey. He's writing from the city of Corinth, and it's probably, maybe it's been a year, even less, since Paul had left the church in Thessalonica. And he's writing this letter to encourage the people. They're perhaps discouraged, but from the reports Paul has received about this church, you might not know it so much. Paul had just received a report from Timothy, and let's find out, how did this church get planted? Why is Paul writing to them to encourage them? And the answer to that question is because this church and what is happening in this church has actually ended up encouraging Paul. So I'm going to submit to you this morning that Paul was encouraged more by this church than he encouraged the church. I'm sure they would disagree with me, but I think where Paul ended up on this missionary journey, he found himself in a place where he really needed encouragement, and this church and what the Lord is doing in it. Again, it's not the people so much, it's what the Lord is doing. It ends up encouraging him. So let's find out how that happened. Keep your finger here in 1 Thessalonians, but turn with me to the book of Acts. The book of Acts, and we find in Acts 17 the account of how this church was planted in the city of Thessalonica. Where is Thessalonica? Well, here's a rudimentary map for you. And in the back of your Bibles, if it's a Bible worth its salt, and some of them have maps in the back. Some of them even have maps of Paul's missionary journeys. Astonishingly, mine does not. Paul's voyage to Rome, that's all it had, but it didn't have his first and second missionary journeys. And so rather than put up a map of his second missionary journey, I wanted to throw up this road of the Ignatian Way. You've heard of the Appian Way. The Appian Way was a major Roman road, and the Romans were famous for building roads throughout the empire, but the Ignatian Way was the east-to-west road that they built across Greece after they conquered it. And so Paul, on his second missionary journey, brought the gospel, not necessarily for the first time, because there are believers, we find out later, in Europe, but this is the first time Paul, commissioned by the Lord, is taking the gospel into Europe. And he crosses from what we know as Byzantium in what is today Turkey. It's actually Istanbul today. He crosses over into Greece, into Macedonia. And when he did that, he would have traveled along the Ignatian Way, this paved road. And it would have taken him to, and yes, the road is still there today. You can see it today in Greece. And it would have taken him to the city of Philippi and then Thessalonica. And then as he traveled, he actually left the road and headed south, going to Berea and Athens and Corinth. The city of Thessalonica was founded hundreds of years before Paul ever got there. It was given its name by the brother-in-law of Alexander the Great, and he named it after Alexander's half-sister, Thessalonica. Before that, it was called Therma. It was named for the hot springs that were there. It was a major city at that time. When the Romans conquered it, they made it the capital of the region, the capital of Macedonia. So a lot of times we hear more about Philippi because the stories there in the book of Acts are more exciting, but Thessalonica was a bigger city. It was a very major city at the time. And it still is. It's a very large city in Greece today. In fact, it figures in 20th century history. The Allies used it in World War I as a staging point to fight the enemies. And then also in World War II, the Nazis occupied it. And there were over 60,000 Jews living in Thessalonica before World War II. But after the Nazis were done with them, around 50,000 of them were deported and taken to extermination camps. And today there's probably about 1,200, 1,500 Jews living in Thessalonica. Quite the loss in comparison. But the city is a beautiful city. If you ever travel to Greece, which I'd love to do someday, it would be neat to see it, because it's one of, not all the cities that Paul writes to exist. Ephesus is gone. Philippi. You can see the ruins of those cities today, but Thessalonica continues to be inhabited to this day. And when Paul is called to go into Macedonia, called to go into Greece in the book of Acts, he's given the gospel message, right? He has this commission, and we remember the gospel is a life-giving message that has spiritual opposition. Well, Paul knows this. We know this. Jesus says, hey, you know, you're going to be persecuted. When they persecute you, remember, it's not you that they're at. It's not you. It's me. So it was Jesus. So when we get when we have opposition to the gospel message, we have to not take it personally. We need to remember that there's a spiritual war going on. And when we learn to not take rejection when you're presenting Christ, when you can get to the point where when you're not taking it personally, I'm being rejected, then you get offended, you get mad. You know, we want to set ourselves aside, focus on the gospel message and the person who needs to know about Jesus. Then when they reject it, you're going to have that heart to be able to pray for that person and to continue to love them, even though they're rejecting Jesus. And we understand this is the spiritual war that is going on. Well, Paul had finished his first missionary journey, came back and gave a report, and then in Acts 15, he and Barnabas decide, they say, let's return and visit the brothers and sisters in every city that we first went to. They end up having a disagreement. Paul goes then with Silas, And he begins to visit the churches in Syria and Cilicia. In Acts 16, he receives into the missionary team this young man named Timothy, who's half Jewish, half Greek. And so the three of them, Paul, Silas, also known as Silvanus, and Timothy begin to travel, and something interesting happens. In Acts 16:4, it says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, and after being forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So why would the Holy Spirit keep them from speaking the gospel to those there in present-day Turkey, in Asia, Asia Minor? And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them, and passing into Mysia, they went down to Troas. So the Lord has been keeping them from going here and going there to share Christ. Why would the Lord do that? And then in verse 9 says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing and pleading with him and saying, come over to Macedonia to help us. When he had seen the vision, we immediately sought to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So immediately they go. He says they ran a straight course, leaving Troas, and they sail across to Greece, and they come to Neapolis, and then from there to Philippi, which was the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And they come in to Philippi, and the first proclamation of the gospel in Europe is in Philippi. There's the first convert, without looking, Bible smarty pantses. Who's the first convert in Paul's mission trip here in Europe to the gospel? What's her name? Lydia. So he comes and meets this woman, Lydia, and she and her household, probably her friends and people she's reaching out to, the church is planted. Paul ends up being falsely accused, though, in the city of Philippi. You may know the story. We won't get into it now. But he ends up being hauled in front of the magistrates, and this false accusation is made. These men, Jews as they are causing our city trouble. They're proclaiming customs that are not lawful for us to accept or to practice since we are Romans. Little do they know, Paul is a Roman citizen as well. Paul wouldn't be telling them to break Roman law in any way that they're accusing him of doing. But their clothes are stripped off them, Paul and Silas. They're publicly beaten. They're thrown into prison. Their feet are put in stocks. So this new exciting missionary journey comes to a screeching halt. The Lord had given him a vision, a man saying, come over to us and tell the gospel to us. I think that would be a high point. Paul concluded that God is calling us there, and they go straight away, and straight away they get thrown into prison. They get beaten, falsely accused. So what do? Sitting in prison, sitting in the stocks, they have a hymn sing. We're having one, by the way. Keep your eye on your bulletin, but we'll be having one, but we will not be doing it in prison, and we will not be, you know, Lord willing, we won't be in stocks. Of course, you know the story. The Lord brings an earthquake. The prison doors are flung open. The chains fall off Paul and Silas and all the prisoners. The jailer is about to commit suicide because he's afraid that the prisoners have escaped. Paul saves his life. He says, I've convinced everyone to stay. And the jailer says, tell me, what must I do to be saved? And the jailer hears about Jesus Christ. He and his whole household are saved. They're baptized. And the next day, the authorities come and say, okay, Paul, you're thanks for staying with us in our B&B, for letting us beat you. You can go. And Paul, a little bit incensed, he says, I'm a Roman citizen, and you're just telling me I can go? I've been beaten publicly, which Roman citizens should not be punished publicly. That shouldn't have happened. He should have had a fair trial, should have been able to face his accuser as a Roman citizen. None of that happened. They're shocked. And of course, being honest, upright Roman citizens, they just want to, shove this under the rug. And they say, please leave. Just go. And Paul does that. He goes. And he comes to the next city, and he comes to the city of, could you guess it? Thessalonica. So let's read 17, 1 through 9 of Acts. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he visited them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of the God-fearing Greeks and a significant number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason and were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have upset the world, or in other words, turned the world upside down, have come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released him. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away that night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. So Paul and Silas and Timothy have moved on from Philippi to Thessalonica. And just to stay in touch with our notes here, God gives each of us a mission field to pray for and to reach. Paul and Silas and Timothy, they're on their mission. That discouraging time in Philippi didn't stop them. They moved on and they kept on going. They sang God's praises in the midst of suffering, in the midst of trial. And just the quick lesson for us here is that we each of us doesn't have to wait for a vision from God to know where to go or to serve him or to follow him. We're all called to share Christ. We're all called to love God and to love others as we would like to be loved, right? You feed your own body. You clothe yourself, you take care of yourself. Well, we're called to take care of one another, and the best way we can take care of others, number one, is to share the love of Jesus Christ. Without the gospel message, people are dead in sin. But we continue to encounter opposition like Paul encounters opposition. Just because somebody likes you doesn't mean they're going to trust in Jesus when you tell them about Jesus. And you don't want them to trust in Jesus because they like you. You want real heart change. You want them to hear the gospel message. You want the Lord to do a miraculous work in their life. And you want them to be cleansed from all sin and free from sin's grip. And you want them to come to life with a relationship in Jesus. And so we need to be praying for this, not just reaching out, but praying. And Paul and Silas and Timothy move on to Thessalonica. And when they get here, they continue, according to Paul's custom, verse 2 is, and says, Paul's custom was, he would, even though he is an apostle to the Gentiles, his custom was to go to the Jews first, because Jesus was a Jewish Messiah. The gospel message is for the Jews first, and then everybody else. So he would go there if there was a synagogue in the town, and he did. He reasons with them from the scriptures, explaining from the Old Testament, proving, giving evidence that the Messiah, Jesus, who was foretold in the Old Testament, had to suffer, had to rise from the dead, and then when he tells that story from the Old Testament, he then pulls out the newspapers from recent history and says, see, this actually happened, and all of them would be aware of the recent events that had happened in Jerusalem. And so he would say, Jesus was this Messiah. I'm proclaiming, and he says, this Jesus, whom I'm proclaiming to you, is the Christ. The word Christ means Messiah. And it says, some of them were persuaded, so some Jews believed, and they joined Paul and Silas. And then it says, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So there were many Greeks who attended synagogue who came. Why would the Greeks, who live in an idol-worshipping culture, polytheistic, many different gods, why would they come and join the monotheistic synagogue? These are people who, a lot like today, are just sick and tired of the immorality, of the licentiousness, of the chaos, of the depression, of I can't trust anything that happens in this world. The politicians are all liars. None of them, even the ones that I agree with, seem that they're all crooked in one way or another. Nothing satisfies, but they come and encounter these Jews who have one God, who have one message. It's simple. It talks about sin and the God who provides a way for sin to be forgiven, and you can trust this one God, the God who is, as the Jews would have described their God, he's the promise keeper. He made a promise to Abraham, and he has kept that promise to the nation of Israel because of Abraham, not because of anything we do, but because God was just simply faithful to Abraham. And how can I become righteous? The Old Testament scriptures are enough for us to understand that righteousness comes by faith, just like Abraham believed. So we believe, and I can have a righteousness by believing in this God. What, I don't have to do all these works and go to temple and figure out which God is the right God or try to please all of them. So you can imagine these people just being tired of the culture, coming and joining the synagogue to hear this refreshing message. It doesn't mean they became Jewish necessarily, but it very much could have been. They're probably called righteous Gentiles. Maybe they didn't want to get circumcised and do the whole conversion thing, but they're interested. They're God-fearing Greeks. And then many of the leading women, these would be wives of women who are leaders or wives of leaders of this Roman town. And they leave the synagogue influence and they come to be influenced by Paul. And the leaders of the synagogue are jealous. And so rather than getting their own men to come and speak against Paul, they round up worthless people in the marketplace. They don't care if it's Jew or Gentile. They just find people that, you know, the rabble rousers, and they stir up a riot. They stir up a mob. Paul is probably being hid by these people who are now following Paul, and Jason, who Paul has been staying with, is dragged before the court, has to basically bail himself out and make a promise that he won't cause any more trouble or won't let Paul cause any more trouble. Not that Paul has caused any trouble. And the accusation is, these guys have turned the world upside down. So again, Paul is in this city for maybe 3 weeks, perhaps more, but he has 3 Sabbaths where he can come to synagogue and preach the gospel, teach the people about Jesus, and that's it. And now he has to leave because a riot happened. Well, he traveled on. He goes to Berea, and what happens in Berea? Berea is famous because it says the people were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. They received the word. They said, Paul, what you're saying is very interesting. Let's open the scriptures together. Let's do a Bible study, Paul. And Paul is able to have a Bible study with them, and they're willing to listen and hear his evidence. And it's not, some people are one to Christ because the speaker is so influential or so eloquent or looks so good. I know that's why you're here today. But Paul is saying, and the people are saying, if you can prove it from Scripture, Paul, we want to hear it from Scripture. And they're willing to look, and they're noble-minded. It just means that they're not going to be prejudiced based on his looks, bad or good. They're not going to be prejudiced based on, you know, they're not saying, well, who is this guy? What are your credentials? Rather, they're saying, all right, show me from Scripture and I'll believe you. And that's it. Show me the evidence. But that doesn't last long because those rabble-rousers from Thessalonica hear about it and they follow Paul to Berea and they stir up trouble in Berea. And Paul has to leave there and he leaves Timothy and Silas there and Paul then travels on to Athens. At this point, I'd be getting discouraged. I'd be getting worn down. Opposition to the message can wear down the messenger. You know, if you've been sharing Christ with someone and you're getting worn out, you're getting depressed because just you're getting opposition, or perhaps there's one person you've been praying for, you're looking for them to turn to Jesus, you love this person, it can be disappointing. And this is normal. This is to be expected. Opposition to the message can wear down the messenger. I think Paul is worn down at this point, and now he's alone. He leaves Silas and Timothy behind, and he finds himself in Athens for a while by himself, and while he's waiting for them, verse 16 says that his spirit was provoked within him as he observes all the idols in the city. Just like those Greeks who were tired of their own culture and were going to the synagogue to find something new, something refreshing, something life-giving, Paul is just overwhelmed by all the idol worship, which really was just posters of lostness and death. And it was in his face here more than any other place. And so he begins reasoning with the Jews in the synagogues. He's reasoning in the marketplace every day, and these people who love in Athens, they just want to hear something new. They're listening to him. And Paul gives this amazing sermon on Mars Hill, or also known as the Areopagus, and he has very little fruit from his time in Athens. It says a few people, after he preached, some joined him. Verse 34 says, some men joined him after most of them mocked him, and some believed, and it names a couple of them. So Paul then, at this point, I just want to make a note that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it says that while in Athens, after Timothy joins Paul, Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica, and just to encourage the church. And Timothy joins him later again when he's in Corinth. And so it's at this point that Paul sends Timothy away to go check on that fledgling church that he had to escape from. And then Paul leaves Athens, and I think he would be even more discouraged at this point, even though there are believers in every city that he goes to. I think the persecution, I think just the rejection, I think the deadness and the lostness is weighing on him. And I think when Paul gets to Corinth, I think he's really depressed. When Paul gets to Corinth, I think he's really worn out. And I'm going to read some verses to you to prove this, and then we're going to see what happened when Timothy came back. Paul has been weakened. When Paul comes to Corinth, he's encouraged by meeting Priscilla and Aquila, and we hear of them. Paul begins in Acts 18:4 to reason with the Jews in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade them. And then it says, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word. So he's still alone, and you can kind of hear him doing his work, but he's not doing it completely until Silas and Timothy come to him. I think it is definitely help, but I think it's encouragement. Paul himself was afraid while he's in Corinth. How do I know that? Well, look at Acts 18:9. And the Lord said to Paul in a vision by night, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city. The Lord had to encourage Paul, and the command is, don't be afraid. Why? It's because Paul was afraid. Why would God tell you not to be afraid if you weren't afraid? Paul has grown in fear. I think the missionary momentum is slowing down. So Paul was afraid. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, when Paul he's left Corinth and he's writing the church, he says, "When I came to you, I was also with you in weakness and fear and much trembling." In 2 Corinthians 10:10, Paul describes his personal presence as unimpressive and his speech contemptible. Did you know that the name Paul means small? That Paul, when he came to preach, he wasn't an impressive guy. When you saw him, you wouldn't think, "Oh, this is the guy I want to go listen to." He describes himself as unimpressive and unskilled in speech in 2 Corinthians 11. In 2 Corinthians 11:29, he says, "If I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weaknesses." Paul was familiar with his weaknesses. And then Paul is described in an early Christian writing, and this would be just a couple generations after, it would be like your grandfather telling you what his pastor looked like, or your great-grandfather telling you a story of telling you a story about President Roosevelt. I guess that could be your grandfather, could be your dad. But if you had never seen him and you heard, "Well, this is what President Theodore Roosevelt looked like," and we heard a description of him, you'd probably believe that description because it's just a couple generations back. Well, there's a book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, and Paul is described as bald-headed, bow-legged, strongly built, a man small in size, with meeting eyebrows, a rather large nose, full of grace, for at times he looked like a man, and at times he had the face of an angel. This just seems like a normal, everyday description. I mean, this sounds very believable. And so Paul isn't, when Paul talks about himself being the least of all, he might have been the shortest of all. He might have been the baldest of all. He might have been, he's not necessarily a great orator. He talks about his writings in Corinthians. He says, he talks about how his writing, he says, "You guys make an accusation against me saying my writing is strong, but my speaking is weak." So it's like, "Gee, Paul, I read your letter, but now that I meet you, you don't seem like the guy who wrote this." Some of us sound different when we pick up pen and paper or get on the keyboard than we do in person. I experience the power of God most when I am weak. And I know that this part of our study of Thessalonians, this isn't very preachy, this is just a little more informational, but I want us to understand, it's what I've learned as I've studied this. I'm coming to understand, where was Paul when he wrote, and what had he been going through when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians? In 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul said, "And he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I delight in weakness, in insults, in distresses, in behalf of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Paul called himself the least of all, but I don't think he started out intending to become the least of all. I don't think that was necessarily a goal of his. Or when he came to Christ, he was like, "Oh, this is the kind of person I'm going to be. I'm going to become humble like Jesus." When we come to Christ, that doesn't necessarily become one of the top things on our list. It's one of the things that Jesus teaches us as we follow him. My apologies, I've not been running my notes, have I? There you go. So, we turn back to the book of Thessalonians. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was worried about this church. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "When we could endure it no longer, we thought it best to be left behind alone in Athens, and we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's fellow worker of the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you for the benefit of your faith." I was so worried about you, I sent Timothy to encourage you. Paul was so down, He was so concerned, anxious about this church that he needed to send someone there to encourage them. But Paul is the one who needed encouragement. You know, can discouraged people encourage one another? Oh, yes. If you're discouraged and alone, the best thing for you to do is find someone else. And if they're discouraged and alone, great. Begin sharing with one another the burden that you're carrying. Begin sharing one another and reminding with one another what God has done for you. And talk about the challenges that you're facing in trying to follow the Lord your God. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Timothy has returned from Thessalonica. And what ends up happening here is both Thessalonica and Paul are encouraged because of the communication that has happened. Encourage one another with godly communication. As we're reading a letter from Paul to a church, we can't miss the application of go home and write somebody a letter of encouragement. Maybe a thank you card. Maybe someone you haven't talked to in a long time. And okay, if not a letter, then an email. If not an email, then a phone call. If not a phone call, if you have to, don't text them. Go knock on their door. I'm not going to say text, because I don't think text is real communication. Send a text. If you get a text from me, it might be really long. We need godly communication. And Paul wrote a letter of encouragement after hearing a testimony. Last weekend, with all the men here, was that last weekend? Was that 2 weeks ago? That was last weekend. At Real Men. I missed it because of the surgery I had to have. But the men who were here got to share testimonies, got to hear testimonies, and I heard the testimony of the testimonies. I heard the blessing. When I heard about that, it was communicated to me. The blessing that happened here, hearing about that, blessed my heart. And so, again, Paul writes a letter of encouragement after hearing a testimony, and he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confident that this church that he was only with for a short time is, he's confident in their place in God. It's not the building, it's the people here. It's important to remember this when he says, the church of the Thessalonians. He's not the church at Thessalonica. Or it's not the Thessalonian church, it's the church of the Thessalonians. It's the church of those Thessalonian people. They are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Note that it's not in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in order to be in God the Father, you have to be in the Lord Jesus Christ. Two in one here. Is the Trinity is breaking forth right in the first verse of this Bible, or of this book. And if you're wondering where the Holy Spirit is, he's mentioned in verse 5. But it's God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's confident about who they are, their place in Christ, because of what he's been hearing about them. He's got no doubt. He's been encouraged. It's what he's wanted to hear. How are they doing? Because he knows that if he encountered the kind of persecution and opposition in Philippi, Thessalonica, it followed him to Berea, he made little headway in Athens, then how's that church doing? Surrounded by all that darkness, is that little speck of light, is it growing? Is the flame catching other hearts on fire? We each have a story of being called out of darkness into light. Each one of you could tell me if I asked, I bet. Each one of you could tell me how you first trusted in Jesus Christ. Each one of you, if I said, hey, what is God doing in your life today? What has God been teaching you this week? What has God been teaching you as you talk with other believers? Even this morning, getting up, what has been on your mind? What has the Lord been, you know, the thought that it's in the back of your mind and you know that's the Holy Spirit just tapping you on the shoulder, telling you you need to let go of this thing, or you need to trust him more. You need to rejoice. You need to be thankful. Maybe you've been griping like I tend to do. Maybe you need to just kind of shut down the complaints and replace them with thanks. We each have a story of being called out of darkness. In fact, do you know that this is what church means? Here when it says the church of the Thessalonians, the word ekklesia is kind of a compound word. Ek means out of, and klesia here. Ekklesia means to be called out. And 1 Peter 2:9 says, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. So we've been called out. So when that's what Paul's doing. This is what keeps him going. God called Paul through that vision to go to Europe, and he's going because Paul himself was called in that brilliant, blinding light of Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Jesus called out to Paul, then known as Saul. And ever since then, Paul has been walking this road, obeying Jesus' call, even if it costs him something. Even if it costs him something. So each of us has a story. What does it cost you to follow Jesus Christ? What kind of opposition have you faced because of your faith in Christ? What kind of discouragement have you encountered because you're following him? The world thinks if you're on the right path, you should have peace and prosperity. A lot in the Christian church, in Christian history, in the Christian broadcast business, and a lot of pulpits are preaching messages saying, if you're walking with God, then you'll encounter peace and prosperity. That if you give more to God, God will give you more back. As though it was some kind of a deal that you could even put one over on God. You know, some little financial transaction. You can hold them to God. I gave you 10%, so you got to give me my hundredfold back. But that's not how it works. And Paul is not phased. I think he's phased a little bit. I think he's discouraged, but he doesn't hold back. He continues the work in Corinth, and then he continues it all the more when he's joined by Timothy and Silas. Why? Because he needed that encouragement, and God brings encouragement to us exactly when we need it. But he allows us to encounter trials and suffering and tribulation. Why? The number one reason isn't because we need it. The number one reason is because this is a spiritual war, and we are called into light out of darkness, and we are now called to call others out of darkness, but that darkness wants to hold on to every soul that it owns. Isn't it interesting how Jesus called Paul, and I can imagine Paul and Silas in the stocks in prison, and Paul's like, hey, let's sing a song. And Silas is saying, I don't know. I was just thinking about that vision you got before we came here. And you concluded that vision was from God. Are you sure that was from God? Are you sure God called us here? And Paul has to say, yes. Let's just praise him and see what happens. God says he has enthroned himself upon the praises of his people. So if you're wondering where God is as you're walking along the dark road, as you're trying to obey him, trying to follow him, well, you'll find him when you start thanking him. You'll find him when you start focusing on him. You'll find him when you start praising him. Just like he calls the people in the Old Testament, return to me and I will return to you. And they're wondering where God was. And God's basically saying, I've never left. You just turned around. So again, the word repent means turn around. Just turn around, face God again. Oh, you were here all along. Thank you, Lord. I was feeling so alone, and I thought you turned your back on me, but I actually had turned my back on you. That's what we discover. So we're called out, the church. And then we're called out because Jesus is God, because Jesus is the Lord. The title Lord Jesus Christ. This is just for free this morning, but the title Lord here is the Greek kurios, but it's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. And this is the title for Yahweh in the Old Testament. The Jews would not say that word out loud when they would read the word Yahweh, God's name. They would not read it out loud, considering it so holy. So they substituted the word Lord, Adonai. And then when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used that word Adonai instead of Yahweh. They wrote in the Greek Adonai, but they translated into the Greek kurios, Lord. So when Paul uses the title Lord Jesus Christ, he's calling Jesus Adonai, Yahweh, God. He considered Jesus to be God. Jesus is just the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which means God saves. Jesus is the one who saves us. He's the one whom God has promised to us. When you call on the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Salvation comes through Jesus and no one else. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Paul is proclaiming salvation from Adonai. And where is that salvation from Adonai promised in the Old Testament? But in the person of the Messiah, the anointed one, that promised Messiah. And that's what the title Christ means. It's just the English translation of Messiah. So Jesus in these three words, Lord Jesus Christ. He is God, our salvation, our promised Messiah who has been provided to us. And when you come into him, you come into God the Father. And then Paul moves on and he says, grace to you and peace. Classic greeting that he uses in almost every letter. Grace, again here, is God's unearned favor. And peace is what the whole world is looking for. Those Gentiles who have come to the synagogue because they're just tired of this world and the immorality. And nothing seems, you know, if you're not at peace, it's because when we talk about peace, we usually talk about it in terms of the absence of something. If I don't have peace, it's because I have war. The Jewish idea, though, is the word shalom. It's the word of completeness, of healing, of wholeness, of prosperity, true prosperity, spiritual, physical, relational, mental, financial. I mean, it encompasses every area of life. And Paul is saying, grace to you. Really, it's may grace be to you. But you cannot have peace without grace. So first it's grace, then it's peace. One commentator explained it this way. Grace is like the spring that is flowing forth, and peace is the stream that is flowing to you because of that spring. You can't have that peace, that wholeness, without the grace of God. We cannot earn it. There can be no true peace until God's grace has dealt with sin. There can be no true peace until God's grace has dealt with sin. And then we close out our time with his thanksgiving. In verse 3, he says, constantly keeping in mind your work of faith and labor of love and perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So he's always giving thanks, verse 2 says, to God for all of the Thessalonian believers as he mentions them in our prayers. So just imagine here, what is Paul's prayer life look like? Every day, Paul, Silas, and Timothy get together and they're praying for the believers that they've met. They're praying for the churches that have been planted. And they're praying for the church of Thessalonica by name and perhaps the individual believers by name. We know one of them, Jason. They're praying for these people whom they love. And they continue to do it, but they do it with thanksgiving. They do it because, as they're praising God, it's not, oh Lord, thank you for the work that we've done. Lord, thank you for these churches that we've planted. But they're giving God honor. So we're called also to give God honor for the marvelous things he has done. This is what we do when we pray. When we refuse to pray, and we have seasons. I despise the seasons of dryness. I despise the seasons that I have of prayerlessness, of praiselessness, of thanklessness. I want to say thankfulness. Thanklessness. Praise God that that's not a real word, right? Thanklessness, it is a real word, but we don't use it. We use thankfulness. It flows off the tongue so much better. Because we are designed to praise. We are designed to honor God. We're designed to be in relation with him, dependence upon him, talking about him. And we so easily substitute that for talking about how things go wrong or talking about our disappointments. Why don't we talk more about what he has done and honor him for the marvelous light that he has called us into, pulling us from the darkness? And yes, again, it's a reminder of the spiritual war that is going on. In chapter 2, Paul says he wanted to return to the Thessalonians. Perhaps there might be some disappointment. I mean, on their part that he had to leave so quickly or that he hadn't come back yet. But he says in chapter 2, "We wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and Satan hindered us." That's chapter 2, verse 18. It's just interesting that there is a spiritual war. Our hearts and our minds want to love one another. We want to do what we know needs to be done. But part of the spiritual battle is we can be hindered by Satan. Obstacles that are put in our path can be spiritual warfare. And so let's not take that for granted. So what should my response be? All the more I should pray, because the answer to spiritual warfare is to be in the Word, be fellowshipping with one another, talking with one another about what God has done, and then talking to God about what he is doing and thanking him for what he has done, and then praying for what needs to be done. And that's what they are doing, constantly keeping in mind. So when they pray, what are they praying about? What are they thanking God for? And there's three things, and we close with this. He says, constantly keeping in mind your work of faith. Interesting here, work of faith. Salvation, book of Ephesians says, Paul writes in another place, salvation is not by works, but by faith. And it's not by works, because if it was, we would be boasting about those works. Look what I did! And this is the reminder that it is by faith, not by works. And yet, Paul here is saying, if you have faith, there should be work that is produced from that faith. So he's heard about their work of faith. What is the first work of faith? I think the first work of faith would be turning from idols. In verse 9, he says, "They report to us the kind of reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." The first work of faith is let go of the dead things of this world and grasp on to what God has for you. Number one, get into the Word. Number two, begin to understand what he's calling you to and how you can follow him in obedience and faith. But repentance, turning from the old way of life and turning to trust God. Verse 10 says, to wait for his son from heaven. So another part of this work of faith is being expectant, knowing that Jesus is coming back. Another work of faith is understanding what Scripture teaches about everything in life, so that when we're filled with the truth, we're better equipped for that spiritual warfare, because Satan's number one weapon against me and you is deception. Temptation falls under that category as well, because if you're tempted, he's trying to deceive you into thinking that this is a good idea, when it's not a good idea. Or that, yes, you should have this. You deserve it, when maybe you shouldn't have it, and you don't want to deserve it. So we have this work of faith. It's also good works. But it goes deeper here when he says labor of love. I can love my wife in a lot of ways. I remember watching a movie and the advice from this movie was, okay, man, it's good to load the dishwasher, but don't push the on button until your wife walks into the room. Then she can see that you did it. I always thought, oh, that's smart. That's a labor of love. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about these little things like a cup of coffee and a vase of flowers for your loved one. No, the idea of labor here is a constant straining. It is sweat. It is suffering. So what's the best picture I can give you? Best picture I can give you is the one God gives us. Jesus' labor of love was the cross. And I want to love like Jesus. Now, when I wrote that down, I thought, you know, do I really want to love like Jesus? Let's want to love like Jesus if we're not there yet. Let's make that our trajectory. Let's make that our aim. Let's understand how he loved us. He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane as he was considering his great labor that was set ahead of him, his trial, his tribulation, the cross. But he went to the cross because of his great love for the Father and his great love for you. And then finally, after considering the labor of love, we have this perseverance of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ and in the presence of our God and Father. Endurance, perseverance. Endurance is the ability to hang in there through an unpleasant or difficult process or situation without giving way. It's the ability to hang in there. Hang in there by placing confidence in Christ, one step at a time. He's basically been saying, I see that your lives have been changed. That's your work of faith. I see your labor of love. The church that he's going to describe here, and as we continue to study this chapter, we're going to see that the church has exploded. There's been an explosion of evangelism. They've been steadfast. They've not given way, but there's been lots of persecution. And he says, your labor of love was under the constant threat of persecution and loss. You have continued not just to trust in Jesus in your houses with your doors closed in secret, but you've made a public proclamation of him, and you've gone to the cities beyond Thessalonica, taking the good news of Jesus so that they could believe too. That is the great labor of love. And you've endured, you've persevered. Perseverance of hope. Without hope, you will not have perseverance. Without hope, you're not going to endure. So what is hope? Again, this is a reminder, we've said it before. It's not just wishful thinking. It's not, I hope this turns out okay. But it is an expectation, a confident expectation. I believe this is true. I believe Jesus is the reigning king. I would love to have heard, our time is up, but I would have loved to have heard Paul's message in those three Sabbaths in Thessalonica. What was his emphasis? I think his emphasis was, and this isn't just my idea, but scholars are weighing this and trying to figure that out. When you read 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, one of the biggest problems is rightly understanding the return of Christ. And so a big emphasis as we study this book is Jesus is returning soon. And look at this, look at the end of every single chapter. 1, 2, 3, and 4, and he mentions in the last verse or two the return of Christ, the coming of Jesus. And the accusation against Paul when he was in Thessalonica was, this guy is proclaiming there's another king named Jesus. I think Paul was proclaiming King Jesus, and he said, and he's returning soon. And so he had to leave pretty quickly, and that left a lot of things unsaid that Paul would have liked to have said. And he's now hearing, they want to know about the return of King Jesus. Some of them are dying, and they're afraid they're going to miss his return. Does that mean they're not going to go to heaven when Jesus comes back? They're not going to. And so Paul's having to answer these questions, but he keeps emphasizing the return of Christ. And this book is one of encouragement, one of hope. And so Paul has been encouraged by them, and now he writes back to them, and he says, "I want you to have hope. I want you to understand this correctly, so you can have hope and be encouraged, just as you have encouraged me." So how do I get encouragement? I read the word. Read the letter. The challenge this week is read this book. It's only 5 chapters. Read it every day, starting today through next Saturday, and then let's start our in-depth study of chapter 1. I know today was just very surfacey, short sermon. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for your great promises. Lord, we thank you how you use regular people like us with all of our faux pas and shortcomings. A man like Paul and people like us to call others from darkness into your marvelous light. Lord God, we're encouraged by your word this morning. We want to be encouraged. We want to have courage as we walk into the dark world. Lord, you are reigning over all of it. You have risen from the dead, conquered sin, conquered death, and all we need to do is say, yes, Lord Jesus, I believe that you died on the cross for my sin, that you were buried and that you rose again on the third day, and you're alive now. I need your death in my life. I need to be dead to sin. I need my sins forgiven. I believe your blood washes every sin away once and for all. And I believe that your life now that you have, I want that. And I believe that you're going to share that with me because I trust in you. Thank you for the new life that we all have in Christ because we've trusted in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.